Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, when I came to you, I talked about three things. Jesus, the gospel. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you receive, wherein also you stand. If you need to hold fast so you can be saved. That Christ came, he died, he was buried, and then he was, on day three, resurrected, came back from the grave. So, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, it's not specifically mentioned there, but isn't there another implied point? You know, if Jesus came and died and was raised, there should be a purpose behind that, right? All right, he's going to come back. That's going to complete the plan. So we're now at the point in our series of studies, and we've gone through these, as we've said before, to see if we can further our evangelism efforts locally, you know, really easy to the people that we meet, whether it's just a brief meeting, maybe waiter, waitress, those kinds of things, maybe somebody we go into the auto parts shop, share a card with, and invite them to share in a free Bible study. But with this lesson, we're talking about the second coming of Christ. This is probably, out of all the 30 lessons, one of the easiest ones, maybe the easiest one to outline. I mean, it's information that I think everybody in the class is familiar with, and it almost teaches itself. But there are some things that I do want to point out. It's from the one aspect, I guess, it's kind of like the milk of the word. But for somebody that's not said it to them, it may seem a little more difficult. But there are some very fundamental, some very basic points when it thinks about the second coming of Christ. Is it going to be literal? Some things in the Bible are figurative. Is this figurative when it talks about the second coming of Christ, or is it literal? All right, it's literal. Jesus is actually going to come back. Now, people sometimes have some erroneous ideas as far as what he's going to do, but he will literally come back. Will his return be visible, or will it be invisible? All right, it's going to be visible. People, everybody's going to be able to see it. You do have, though, some groups, just like with the literal coming. Some would say, well, it's just figurative. Some would say it was invisible. If you talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, they would go back to about 1914 and say that Jesus returned then, but it was an invisible coming. You know, you just didn't see it. And then, will it be a final coming after he returns at the end of time? All right, that's going to be it. So you could outline it this way. It's going to be a literal return, it's going to be a visible return, and it's going to be a final return. But we certainly do need to believe, because it's true, that the Lord is coming back. And that is, he says it's the great expectation, the great hope for all Christians. Why is that? What's going to be the big deal about the Lord returning at the end of time? Why is that so significant? All right, for the saved, obviously, that's kind of the trip home, if you will. What Christians have lived for and hoped for, to spend eternity with deity and with the saved and the angels and whatever else may be up there. What else? All right. It's going to demonstrate once and for all. When you look at our world, you find a lot of people who think they're in charge, they're in power. Pilate had some of those issues as well, and Jesus had to tell him, you know, you've been given this power by the one above. So people don't always recognize their part in the grand scheme of things. They overestimate who they are. So the authority of Christ will be firmly established, or God. What else? All right, justice needs to be dispensed, doesn't it? A lot of people go through this life, if they've been wronged in some way, or they've had a family member taken from them in an unlawful way, they will literally, most of us are familiar with John Walsh, aren't we? Remember what happened to his child? And he's dedicated his life trying to, in some respects, deal with the bad guys. You know, trying to right several wrongs. And there are people who become committed to that. You look at a family, mom and dad, they've lost their son under bad circumstances, maybe military action, and they're convinced that it was wrong. They'll dedicate the rest of their lives, virtually all their resources, to right wrongs. And that doesn't always work in this life. But God says a day of reckoning is coming. So there's going to be righteous judgment, and there's going to be righteous punishment, and also exoneration for those that are in a right relationship with God. So that's also going to be another important aspect. Anybody else? Why is that such an important day?
Well, people have used other gods as their God, and Christ is called a liar and a blasphemer, and he was hung between two thieves, and he's going to come back to resurrect Christ, so that all will know.
Okay, truth is going to be established. You know, Paul talked about when he dealt with the Corinthians, everything's going to be brought to light. So there will be no questions as far as what's right, what's wrong, who was on the side of correctness, who was not, those kinds of things. So, again, a final day for that. What about the reunion for the saved? Death is conquered. People are brought from the Hadean realm. The saved are united together forever, not to have any of the difficulties. So it is going to be a great, great lesson. He then says, too, nothing is more clearly taught in the New Testament. Well, that may be a little bit of an overstatement, but certainly it is a teaching which is clearly taught. Follow-up point from that. Do you think the second coming of Christ is referred to anywhere else in the Bible other than the New Testament? Well, if it's not in the New Testament, it must be where? It's got to be in the Old. I mean, at least we know that much. Do you think there are any verses in the Old Testament that in one way or another deal with the resurrection of Christ, or the second coming of Christ?
Yes.
Let's take a look at a couple. We'll get about four lined up here, five, something like that. You have a minute to get here, but let's start with the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, 2 and 3. Somebody want to head over there and be ready in about 2 minutes for that? Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Brian? After that, we'll go back to the book of Job. Pull from Job 19, three verses there. Job 19, verses 25, 26, and 27. All right, Steve, Job 19, 25 to 27. We'll also look at two passages in Psalms, Psalm 2:9 and Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 2:9, who wants to be your helper for that? Psalm 2:9, all right, Lois. And then we'll also look at the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. That'd be an easy read. Psalm 110, verse 1, Glenda. Then we'll take one more, Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. All right. Let's start with Daniel 12, verse 2, and read verse 3 as well.
And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars of the every day.
Okay. Does that seem to correlate with anything in the New Testament? Sleeping in the dust of the earth, they're going to be freed from that state, raised up, if you will. Well, what's that sound like? All right, you know, Christ is going to return, and when he comes back, there's going to be the resurrection that's discussed in the lesson. So Daniel likely didn't understand a lot of what was involved there, but being inspired, he was one who, in the ways that we just described, referred to the second coming of Christ. Job, someone who lived much earlier. And, you know, maybe as far back as Abraham, maybe even prior to that time. This is what he said, Job 19, 25 to 27. We typically don't go back to this book for references when it comes to the second coming of Christ, but you do find some very interesting things sprinkled throughout this book. Job 19, 25 to 27.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns for thinking.
Did Job have some belief in a future life with God? Some belief in a resurrection? Yeah. I mean, it looks to him like life is collapsing around him, and yet, out of all the darkness, out of all the difficulties, he still expresses this belief that my Redeemer lives, and someday I'm going to live and see God. So that is a very, very early statement that would be associated with Christ's return. And when you look at the context as far as what he's going through, it's also a very amazing statement. Psalm 2, verse 9. Let's look at that. Okay. Well, we can flip over to Psalm 110 for a second. Psalm 110, verse 1. Let's go ahead and pick that up now. We find that in the New Testament, don't we? Quoted in the New Testament. The enemies, they're going to be raised up. They're going to be subjected to Christ. They're going to be his footstool. So the writer of that psalm, just like Psalm 2, tied in some things related to Jesus' next and final coming. Psalm 2:9, Lois, let's take a look at that.
Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware.
Okay. If you're on the if you're on the side of the unsaved at the end of time, things going to go so well or... not too well for you. It's going to be like you're bent, shattered, broken, those kinds of things. And then finally, from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 23. Okay, ultimately, that would point forward to Christ, the end of time, and God says this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly right. Paul picks up with a similar thing in Philippians 2. Every tongue is going to acknowledge Christ as deity, and people will see his power and authority. The New Testament takes these bits and pieces and puts quite a bit of meat on the bones. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes through that topic and talks about the resurrection body and the kingdom and so forth, a lot of those things. So throughout the Bible, when you begin piecing it together, we have quite a bit of information about the end of time. Beginning tonight, we've been talking about some things related to God for a while. I'm going to do something. I always try to do new stuff, but something that I'd not really thought about before. But I'm going to try to go through the New Testament, work through the New Testament to see what we find about God as far as him being a judge, and more specifically, being a judge when it comes to Judgment Day. Let's just go through and study out the Bible. Tonight we're going to look at the book of Matthew, and then it'll probably take me at least one more Sunday, maybe two more Sunday nights to study that out. But there's a lot of information in Scripture about the Judgment Day. And if we're going to experience that, if we're going to face that at some time, let's see what it's like. See what the Bible says. So that's kind of a quick preview for what we'll be doing for a little while on Sunday nights, and then we'll probably go back to Exodus for a while. Okay, back with the material before the first heading. He says in about the middle of the paragraph, the manner of Christ's coming has long been controversial because of some speculation about prophetic passages. There are some people who think, for example, that Jesus is going to literally rule on the earth, and other people think that there are going to be signs. A lot of different ideas have been put forth. But when you go back to prophetic passages, they were put there to help us, to teach us things, but people have often come out with some conclusions that are just inconsistent with the context, plus the larger context of the Bible. That is when you begin to look at some of the passages. But we want to pick up some basic facts in this lesson about the second coming of Christ, and we start with when the Lord will return. When you look at history, have we had some predictions, even in our lifetime, about when the Lord's going to come back? I think David Koresh probably made some of those. If you think about the UFO cult out there in California, Heaven's Gate was the name of that. That sounds right, that they've made some predictions about the end of time. You look at Jehovah Witnesses, they've made some predictions. Mormons, I believe, have also made at least a few predictions. And then who was the guy? Camping, wasn't it? Harold Camping or Harold Camp? Something like that. Thinking last name was Camping, but he made multiple predictions, and all of these guys have been wrong, and there is a reason for that. Matthew 24, verse 36, which he cites here. Remember, Jesus says, but of that day and hour knows Brad. No. Knows who? No man. I mean, you can be the brightest Bible scholar that has ever lived, and yet the Lord said, we simply can't know when it's going to be. There, in Matthew 24, he talks about two things. There's a destruction of Jerusalem, the first part of the chapter. Then he turns to the second coming of Christ. When he's talking in the first part of the chapter about the destruction of Jerusalem, he talks about signs, all kinds of signs. You can, you know, see the armies coming. That's Luke's version of it. Matthew talks about the abomination of desolation, which the Romans did in 70 AD. But when he gets into the second coming, the latter part of that chapter, he says no signs. It's going to be like a thief in the night. There's not going to be any warning. Paul, with more abbreviated words when he writes to Thessalonians, makes that same point. The Lord is going to return, but he's going to return like a thief in the night. And didn't Jesus even say at various times, people are going to be unprepared? Remember, it's going to be like the time of Noah. They're going to be eating, and they're going to be drinking, and they're going to be given in marriage, and life is just going to seem like the same old, same old. And then the Lord's going to show up. So we know how our planet is arranged, so it may be when we're in bed asleep. It may be, at an hour such as this where we're involved in some kind of public assembly, but we can't know. So he is going to return. We don't know the date. We don't know the season. We don't have an approximate time period. We did pick up from the book of Revelation that John does say that Satan will have his little season. We don't know how long that's going to be. That could be a few days, that could be a few weeks, a few months, a few years, maybe several years. But he's going to get his little season in, and that's going to be kind of the unleashing of a lot of sin. And that ties in with what Jesus said. When you think about the time of Noah, were people pretty righteous or pretty evil? All right, they were evil. Isn't it Genesis 6, verse 5, where it says the thoughts of men were evil continually? Well, you have a parallel to that at the end of time. And yet, still, that doesn't provide us much as far as any kind of hint when the Lord's going to come back. When you look at society today, it seems that it's not a far stretch to say that people are doing that same kind of thing even now. All right, well, why is the Lord going to come back? Six reasons are given. First reason he's coming back is to raise the dead. Why do you think he might do that? Comes back and raises the dead.
Why? Because yeah. Those that are in the graves, more as saints.
All right. He's got people to collect, doesn't he? I mean, the Lord says, these are my sheep. I'm not going to just let them stay and linger. We picked up from the book of Revelation when we were going through that class. I think it's in 19. I'd have to go back and double check. But we made the point as we were looking at that, and we can find it if somebody really wants to see that again. But from that study, we pointed out how at the end of time, and Jesus points to the first part of this conclusion as well, but angels will be involved with collecting the unsaved. But the Lord himself will be involved with collecting the righteous. I find that to be an interesting detail. To me, that would suggest that the Lord loves his people enough that he says, I'm going to be the personal collector for the saved. So for the people that have an angel picking them up, collecting them, doing whatever they do at the end of time, not a good thing. You're definitely on the side of wrong. Who knows what those angels will look like, but even the Lord in flaming fire, I think, hey, yeah, you know, hide me behind you rather than let him or it get me. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point before we look at item two? Let's take a look at that in a couple translations. Matthew 24:36, right? Okay, there is a manuscript variation there. Somebody want to read? I can tell you at least that much from what I see in a note here. Somebody want to read a couple of the translations?
ESV says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son.
Okay, well, so you've got it stated slightly differently, but you still have a reference to the Son. Is there anybody that has a translation that doesn't refer to the Son there?
King James Version.
Okay, would you read that for me, please? Okay. Huh. Well, you really, however you word that, it doesn't change the thought. But from what I'm seeing here, and without pulling up a copy of the Greek text, it looks to me like some manuscripts added that for whatever reason. I couldn't tell you at this point, and still after a little looking, I still might not be able to tell you. But it would seem to be, if you use the rendering with the Son, just as a point of emphasis, where Jesus is saying this knowledge belongs to the Father. Now, separate question that we've talked about on a couple of occasions. When he went back to heaven, does he now know the day that he's going to return? But here, when he spoke that, I would look at that, rightly or wrongly, as far as he's talking from his human side, if you will. He's not engaging the deity, the same kind of deal as far as when he got tired and got thirsty. You can't kill God, but the Lord died, those kinds of things. There were some human limitations as long as he was on the earth. But as I say, that longer rendering would seem to emphasize to me, I don't know, angels don't know, this is the Father only. Anybody else before we look at point two? All right, our second point, on the first page, he's also coming to do what? Jude, verses 14 and 15, he's coming to judge all men. Well, we discussed this in previous classes as well, but it may bear repeating. When we think about the judgment, what about the Christian? We talked about a few Sundays back, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, where Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Have we all used an idle word at some point? I think we're all guilty. But are we going to have to answer for every idle word on the day of judgment?
Yes.
We will. Well, anybody want to expand on that or take the other option as far as answering a no? Okay. What are they going to answer for? All right. Well, what about a person who's saved? What's the distinction between a person who's saved and a person who's lost?
He's just walked in the way of Christ and the blood is cleansed him.
All right. So if we've got a saved person, what's happened to their sins? Well, they should be washed away, right? Revelation 1:5 says we've been loosed from our sins by the blood of Christ. All right. Would you say that those idle words are an example of sin? Yes. But what did we just conclude about sin? For the Christian, it's been taken away. Okay? If it's been taken away, then should we be called on the carpet for it? No. So when I put those things together, logic leads me to the conclusion that if you are in Christ, you are covered, you're cleansed, you're freed from sin, and we will not answer for those things, whether that's an idle word or whether that's something that was stolen, or you could just, you know, gossip, you can go down the list. Now, somebody may have a different view, and we'd be glad to entertain that thought, but to me, those things would line up in that way.
I think it's more like we are answering for all of our sin, and the answer we're giving is the blood of Christ.
Yes, and that would be another way to look at it.
That with someone without the blood of Christ has nothing else to answer.
Yeah.
No other way to answer.
Yeah. Maybe you didn't ask my question in the best way. I may have left the wrong impression. If we ask the question in a different way, could the devil come along and say, okay, this person was a sinner in life? Let's suppose that we're faced with that accusation on the day of judgment. Well, what would the answer be? If we're telling the truth? Yes. You know, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3, verse 23. But before you proceed any further with that, what do we have?
Why am I big brother's going to
That's exactly it. Jesus is the advocate. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? He's the propitiation for our sins. So, devil, you can't go down that road. And the Lord would seem to almost head that off. Remember the picture in Matthew chapter 25? The sheep and the goats? If he puts you on the right, his right, and you're classified as one of the sheep, it's pretty much case over, isn't it?
Well, again, referring back to the scripture that says all are going to be judged. Those who are or have been cleansed by the blood of Christ will be judged righteous, and then that's no big deal. Mm-hmm. So you could say, yes, everybody's going to be judged, but a certain number of them will be judged as being righteous people. And if they are, then God's not going to do anything.
Right, and I think I may have worded my question a poor way, because I was trying to present that in such a way where we'd be called on to answer for every single thing that we did in life. But again, that record has been expunged. As we've previously discussed, God's still aware of our sin. You have various sins mentioned in the Bible for people that have been forgiven many years after the fact, but God has that knowledge, but He doesn't hold it against us. It's not used against us because it's been taken care of. Yes. And there again, that goes back to the secret things that Paul talked about with the Corinthians are going to be brought to light, the deeds. And that would seem, at least from my understanding, human understanding, if you're going to put somebody in jail, if you're going to execute somebody for a crime, and that's going to be just punishment, what needs to be done? What does the law require?
Proof.
All right, you lay out the charges, and then the case is proved. And if the case isn't proven, and you just say, well, let's just execute the guy. You know, I think you're guilty, or you just make up some stuff. That's not just. But God's perfectly just. So something, at least from our understanding of justice, would need to be done to establish the guilt of the person. Or, in this particular case, the innocence of the person. How can you say that this person who has definitely committed sin be counted as one of your sheep, be taken to eternity, and spend everlasting life with, or have everlasting life with you in heaven? Well, here's the answer to that. So it's going to be a time of perfect justice. Anything else before we look at point 3? Jeff?
So do you think a saved person is not going to have to answer to anything?
Well, again, if they are going to have to answer for something, how do you reconcile that with the fact that God says, you repent and I forgive you?
So hypothetically speaking, years ago I was in a car with somebody, they were in an accident. When the accident happened, they cussed. The person felt horrible about it. What if that person was killed in a car accident? That was the last thing they did. Did they not die in sin?
Okay. Two things about that. When we look at God, what does the Bible say if we're walking in the light? Think about it in terms of this, driving. If we're driving on the road, we know that we've got a line on the left and we know that we've got a line on the right. Are we going to perfectly be aligned between those two lines as we drive? Now, maybe you're a lot better driver than I am, but I'm not always perfectly aligned. But we would say, okay, even though we may be weaving a little bit, we're still in the lines. There can, however, be a time when what happens? The accident you described is a perfect illustration. We've now careened off the road. Spiritually, let's make the parallel. Here's the person who's trying to walk in the light. Is he or she going to live a perfect life? Absolutely not. You know, we all sin. James said in many things, we all stumble. He didn't say we lose our salvation. He just said we stumble a little bit. Well, as we stumble a little bit, are we still between the lines? We are. I mean, it's not a perfect life. Is it possible for us to veer off the road? Yes. Now, if we veer off the road, what's happened to us? We've gone now from a state of being in Christ to now we're in a state of outside of Christ. We've left Him. So, in that particular case, I don't know what was in the person's heart or what would be in a person's heart. But if he's tried to live the Christian life, maybe, in fact, he's just come from a Sunday morning service. Worship God with good intentions, and now, you know, he sees a semi coming at him that's lost control, and he says, oh my God, and then adds some expletive. Well, you know, that's out of shock. You know, that's not willful sin. So if I were preaching a funeral for somebody like that, and let's say that information was widely known because the other guy with him wasn't a Christian and said, well, these were the last words out of the guy's life, and, you know, he probably was going to hell. No, I don't. I mean, God's a judge. But when you think about God's grace, walking in the light, what's involved with that, the line illustration, I would not have any concern based on my understanding of scriptures that God just said, okay, you've lived a Christian life for 35 years, you said those words, and you died, and now you're going to hell.
I'm not necessarily saying that, but what I'm saying is on that day, are you not going to have to answer for anything?
Well,
I mean, in that situation, and I'm not saying that you're necessarily going to go to hell in that situation, because obviously God's that final judge, but...
Okay. If we walk in the light, as He's in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Now, unless that statement is not literally true, I would look to that verse to use it to answer that question. Because once again, He's doing His best to walk in the light. And the promise is that all, every single sin is going to be covered by God. So, with that verse, bearing in mind what it means to walk in the light, I would not, if, you know, it were my wife or my child, those kinds of things, I, you know, even if I were the other guy in the car and I heard that and I lived through it wife or daughter didn't, I'd still have great confidence in God, knowing that He was able to preserve that. And then, too, another thing that we could factor in here is that when you look at God, we've talked before about the fact that isn't He all-powerful? Isn't He all-knowing? Doesn't He keep you from temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that is too much for you? Yes, yes, and yes. Well, if He loves His people, it would seem to me that He's able to work providentially in such a way where He's not going to let you be in a situation where you're exposed to some catastrophe like that. You say those words, and He says, okay, you're out the door, buddy. You know, thanks for the 35 years of service, but now I'm just going to kind of forsake you here and not let you... that's not the overall picture I get from the Scriptures when it comes to God. He's there to help His people, and He's not going to allow His people to be, you know... I mean, it's not like this guy was out seeking temptation. You know, he was willfully trying to do something that was wrong. So, you can sort that out for a couple minutes in your mind, and if you want to come back to it, that's perfectly fine, but there are a couple hints.
We don't have any written words concerning our lives today to tell where we are in the eyes of God.
Yes.
But we have a lot of written words concerning the people that lived in the Old Testament times. And they've sinned, and we read a lot about their sins. But yet, we have words in the New Testament Hebrews that tells these people are on that honor roll, because even though they sin. So yes, God does watch over us, and we're not probably not going to say, I'm so sorry each day that I created, done this, and done that, and done that. God knows our hearts if we're walking in His ways. And that's what I see in the Old Testament. There were those that really were striving to be pleasing to God, even though their life was perfect.
And you do, you know, with the nation of Israel, you could point to the congregation at Corinth, you could point to the congregation that received the Hebrew letter, you could point to the Galatian letter. Paul, for example, says to the Galatians, who's bewitched you? Now, they were kind of on the path. And with Israel, again, you know, God says, you're my people. You know, you're my nation. It's like we're in the husband-wife relationship, all of those kinds of things. And there were times where Israel just veered off the road. For example, when you think about Moses coming down and the people involved with fornication and, you know, you got the false worship there and the whole bit. That was just so far off the track that God says, okay, we've got to act. You know, we're not going to mess around with this. But you do find, for example, before the captivities, you know, God didn't say, okay, you sin once and now you're outside of my grace. But there was, I don't like this word, but it's the best one that comes to my mind. There was some elasticity there. God knew. Going back to the road illustration, God knew that His people were not going to be perfect. So before He gave them the boot with the captivity and so forth, or some people died, you know, Uzzah touching the ark, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, God says, okay, that's just so far out. You've deviated so much. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, the same kind of deal. You know, what Saul did, you know, when it came to Samuel. There were just some things that were just so far out there, they screamed out for instant punishment, instant action. But that's not generally what you find as you look with God. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're sinful. And He says, you know, there's some elasticity here. You know, as long as you're trying to stay within the general bounds of my grace, the confines, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, to use the words of Paul. So we can't go too far with that, but let's make sure that we do go far enough that we try to get a balance there. Stan?
Well, we also have to consider if he's going to charge us with it or make us accountable for every sin, and I'm talking about a Christian's life now, then we're all lost. I don't know everything that I do wrong. And as I watch people around me, I see people do things at times that I know they're not aware of, that aren't necessarily appropriate or proper. And if we're going to be accountable for every one of those, every one of us is in deep trouble.
But not only that, but consider too, when we talk about God, two of the big qualities that come up in the New Testament are grace and mercy. How would you feel if somebody before a group of people said, you know, we're going to talk about your life, and now in the end, we're going to forgive you. But before we get to that, we're going to go through in front of all these people and we're going to list every single bad thing that you did. We're going to basically humiliate you. Now again, trying to put divine things in human terms doesn't always work too well. God's done some of that for us. But can you imagine how you feel about that person that laid out every single sin, every single wrong that you've ever done in front of a bunch of people? Would that be consistent with love? I don't think anybody would say that. So the question becomes, will God do that to His people? He's going to lay out every single sin that they did. You imagine calling David up. Yeah, this is the guy that committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is the guy that's guilty of murder. And I'm going to forgive him. For me, that's very difficult to wrap my mind around. But when you look at it from the other perspective, as far as that elasticity, that's a biblical principle, which to me makes a lot more sense. And then you tie in with that God says, my people are covered. Guilty of sin, no question. But those sins have been buried. It's kind of like the old illustration by preachers. You know, it's a lake out there. The sins have been tossed into the lake, and they've got the no fishing sign stationed out there in the bank. You know, you just can't go here. So, all right, Jeff, back to you before we go on. Anything else that you want to? Okay. Okay. All right, let's go through the other items here. The reward, the righteous, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. Jesus talks about that in pretty great detail as far as what some of the people did as far as the examples. Also to punish the unrighteous that we've talked about, and something we've not yet mentioned, to destroy the world. I mean, if the saved are going to go to heaven, the unsaved are going to go to hell, what do we need the world for? It served its purpose. And then finally, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that God may be all in all, which that's a little difficult to understand, but apparently the Godhead is going to experience an even greater degree of unity somehow after the Lord comes back. The kingdom's going to be delivered up to God the Father, and maybe in some respects the Godhead will kind of close ranks a little bit. Jesus will have performed his part as far as redemption. The Spirit will have performed his part as far as giving the word and so forth, helping the apostles, the period of miraculous gifts. So they had to kind of expand, if you will. Maybe that's the best way to describe it. And then after the resurrection, or after the return, there'll be maybe a contraction. We can use that word. All right, last paragraph. Paul declared that the second coming would be preceded by a falling away from the truth. Picks this up in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means. He says that day, that time's not going to come except there'll be a falling away first. Now, has there been a falling away at different times as you look at church history? Sure. So this is not something where people can look at their time or their day and say, well, look, we've got people that are doing the very things that Paul described, the second coming is around the corner. Well, had we made that prediction throughout time, we would have been wrong each and every time. But this is going to be one of the things that will happen before the Lord returns, and it goes back to what we said earlier. Like the time of Noah, people will be turning from God, doing what they want, and spiritual things will really be on the decline. Peter also talked about this in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. He referred to scoffers, and they're going to be saving God. Where is the promise of his coming? You've been talking about Christ and his coming for a long time. He's not come, and things just continue to stay the same. Well, the Lord knew that this was going to happen, so he offered several teachings which talk about being prepared. How is the Lord going to return? Well, the Bible tells us in various ways. I'm not sure that I've got full confidence in the passages that he uses. Revelation 1:7 does say every eye shall see him. But when we're going through that book, and even before that, I still am not convinced that that is explicitly a reference to the second coming of Christ. God's come in different ways throughout time as far as coming in judgments against the nation. God can judge his people, as the Hebrew writer talked about. But still, that fact is true. I'm just not sure that's the best verse to prove it. But it will be something that's experienced by all. Nobody will miss it. He also mentions Matthew 24:27. But if you look at this passage too, I think that's in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. We're talking about God's swiftness and judgment on Jerusalem. It's not in the context, that is the latter part of Matthew 24, where it relates to the second coming of Christ. The Bible says that the angels are going to come with the Lord, coming back with all the angels. He cites a couple passages here. There are a couple of more in the New Testament that make it clear that all the angels are going to come back. We've mentioned the resurrection from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:23 is one of the places where we read about that. Today, there are various denominational doctrines that talk about partial resurrection, just the saved are going to be raised, or some believe that the saved are going to be raised, are going to be raptured up, taken to heaven, and the unsaved are going to stay here on the earth for a period of tribulation. All kinds of ideas, but those things have come from men instead of God. John 5, 28 and 29 is very clear. John said, speaking of Jesus, the hour cometh in which all the ones in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And if the word all is not specific enough, he says they're going to come forth, some to the resurrection of life, the rest to the resurrection of judgment. Not two resurrections, one resurrection, people going to two different places, some saved, some lost. Then you have 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. This is also helpful. Some people today believe that Jesus will come back and he's going to reign on the earth for a period of time, typically 1,000 years. Paul doesn't say that. He says the Lord's going to come, descend from heaven with the shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then people will be caught up to meet the Lord where? Jerusalem or somewhere else? In the air. He's not coming back to this earth. He's coming back to collect his people. Angels, as we mentioned earlier, will collect the unsaved. And then the earth will be destroyed. And he gives a sequence there in 4 points. All right, what's going to happen to the earth? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it's going to be burned up. The heavens and the earth were created by God, and they're going to be destroyed by God at the end of time. He mentions in the next paragraph the premillennial theory, and that's simply not the case, as we mentioned as far as meeting Jesus in the air, and it also contradicts John 5, 28 and 29. When we think about the judgment, it is going to be universal. You have the promise in Hebrews 9, verse 27 of death, and in conjunction with that promise, the Bible also refers to judgment. When I go through the material on Sunday nights, I'll just kind of give you this little tidbit now. But when we talk about the judgment day, there's a sense in which judgment is passed as soon as a person leaves this life. As they enter into the Hadean realm, they can be like the rich man in Luke 16 and they can experience punishment. Or they can be like Lazarus and they can begin to enjoy great things from God. It's going to be a paradise-like environment. So there is that sense. But Paul did say, when he told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So sometimes you flip the wording around a little bit, but generally you can think of that more as a day of sentencing. You're going to go to heaven or hell because the judgment has already been made once you leave this life. But that's kind of a finer point for another time. He mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:10, and on the next page you have there the promise in Matthew 25:31 to 46. Some will be saved, and many will be lost. And certainly there will not be any kind of second chance. The kingdom, as we mentioned from 1 Corinthians 15:23, is going to be delivered up to God. All the enemies that man faces, death being one of the big ones, will be overcome. Everything will be subjected to Christ. We pick that up from the Psalm 110, verse 1 reference earlier. Jesus will deliver his authority back to God, and that describes that contraction, if you will, that coming together of the Godhead. And then we move down to our true and false questions. Let's go through these. The Bible tells us exactly when Christ is coming back. False. We don't know. He will come when everybody's expecting him. False. People are going to think that everything is fine and normal. Paul said that Christ's coming would be preceded by falling away. True. When Christ returns, only a few will see him. False. He will come alone when he returns. He's going to have a lot of folks with him. The righteous will arise when Christ comes back, but the unrighteous will never leave the grave. False. Everybody's going to come back. John 5:20-29. Christ will meet the faithful in the air.
True.
The Lord, or the earth, will be burned up after Christ returns. True. Only the righteous will be present at the judgment. False. No one will receive a second chance. True. People are made alive by whose power? Christ's power. After those in Christ arise at his coming, then comes the end. Earth's going to be burned up along with all its works in the heavens. Christ must reign till he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. After all things have been subdued, then the Son himself will be subjected to God. That's that contraction. All right, numbering things. What one was first as far as the order of events? Jesus is going to descend. That's item number one. Item number two. All right, he comes back in the air. The dead in Christ rise. That is, they rise first. And then number three. All right, they're going to be caught up in the clouds, not on the earth. Point number four. All right, meeting the Lord in the air. And then point number five, there's going to be the judgment of nations. All right, then we have on the back five questions. Answer them A, B, or C. When the Son of Man sits on the throne in his glory before him, will be gathered who? All right, all nations, not just the righteous, not just the bad people, but everybody. Point two, he will separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I hope nobody said cows or horses. Three, those on the right hand will be rewarded with eternal life because they fed, clothed, and visited who?
Christ's brethren.
And again, a lot of other works, but that's certainly one good example. Christ will tell those on the left hand to depart and go to where? All right, they're not going to be annihilated. They're not going to go into heaven, eternal life, everlasting fire. And then point number five, he will say that this place has been prepared for good people, the atheists, the devil, and his angels.